1 Peter chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21, we will finish out the chapter 3 of 1 Peter this morning. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and to prepare ourselves, if we do not need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to prepare ourselves academically for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 is a parenthesis. We did see last time in verse 21. Verse 20 does have some tie into verse 21 because it talked about Noah and the ark, and they were brought safely through water. And then we have verse 21. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So Peter, of course, is kind of putting a parenthesis in here. Remember, he was talking about the demons that were in Tartarus, and now he's talking about the salvation message once again. The word baptism, of course, is baptisma here, and we have a doctrine of baptism in your book. I encourage you to look at that doctrine again, because there's a lot of confusion in Christendom, and there has been for a very long time, about this issue. Water baptism, dry baptism, what's it all about? The word baptismo means to identify something with something else so that it's altered. And so we have in the Bible dry baptisms. We have examples of wet baptisms. We're not going to go through the doctrine of baptism this morning, but you know that there are differences. Now, water baptism is a ritual that was used in the first century. And this is the baptism where a believer, you are already a believer first, and it was a teaching tool. When you went into the water, you identified with Christ in his death on the cross. When you came up out of the water, you identified with Christ in his resurrection. Teaching tool. Every example of water baptism in the New Testament deals with this issue. No one was water baptized until they were saved already. Now, you had John the Baptist using water in a baptism ritual. He would not baptize people unless they were already saved. His purpose was to identify these believers with the imminency of Jesus Christ. His start of his mission, his three-year mission on the earth, was about ready to start. And so he was identifying believers with that mission that Christ was coming. Christ was already there. He was going to start his public ministry. And that public ministry, of course, would last 3 years. And so these are water baptisms. Now, the baptism that occurred that's mentioned in verse 20 deals with water wiping out the Nephilim and unbelievers and killing them all. Particularly, all the Nephilim were wiped out. There was not a single Nephilim that was left alive. And Noah and his wife, his three sons and their three wives, all believers, were put into an ark, and the water did not touch them. So this was kind of a dry baptism in and of itself. So they were delivered through the water. The word water at the end of verse 20, of course, is hudor. It simply means water. And so in 21, Peter is saying, corresponding to that baptism. So we're obviously not going to get wiped out in a water event. God said, I'll never wipe out mankind again in water. But corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, the baptism here is dry baptism. Dry baptism. We are identified. The Holy Spirit is the one that performs this function. When you believe in Christ, you are said to be born again. At that moment, 40 things occur. Now, these 40 things, of course, are identified by R.B. Thame, and I took his 40 things and put it into our book. And, of course, credit is given at the very front of the book, as we all know, to R.B. Thame. He's the pastor teacher that taught me. He was a genius in the original languages. I am not, by any stretch of the imagination, proficient in the original Greek or the original Hebrew, but I rely on someone that was. And all good Bible teachers either have to be proficient themselves or have a pastor teacher that is accurate and proficient and rely on them. Now, of course, it's far better to know the doctrines than to know original languages. Original languages doesn't save you. If you know the doctrines, you can memorize the Bible, that's great, but it's far better to know the doctrines contained in the Bible. Language is simply a way to communicate, but it is critical to know the original languages in certain instances, more critical than in other instances. For example, the word agape. You must understand the technical use of that term as opposed to the general use of the term. When it's used in a technical sense, agape stands for the problem-solving device of impersonal love, a very powerful problem-solving device. When it's not used in the technical sense, it simply means you're attracted to the object of some sort. But if you don't know that distinction, you haven't got a chance to understand that problem-solving device or move forward. So here, this is another one of those words, baptism, baptismo. And it means, of course, to identify something with something else. So God the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, remember, God the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit for the unbeliever so the unbeliever can understand the gospel. The gospel simply means the good news that Christ died for your sins. That doesn't mean you're going to be saved. If you understand the gospel, and then you say, yes, I believe it, it takes one speck of faith, more than none at all, to be saved. Pisteo. And so, once you believe, then God the Holy Spirit takes the amount of faith that you emit from your volition. It can be the size of an electron going around an atom. That's all you need to gin up. And he takes that amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, we're told very clearly that the amount of faith that you have will not save you without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you had the faith output of every human that ever lived, you're still not saved. The Holy Spirit has to take the amount of faith that you emit, a lot or a little, and he's the one that makes it efficacious for salvation. He's the one that engages in that process, and then you're born again. And this is, of course, referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's his work. And this is a dry baptism. We are identified with Christ, with the faith, and we are saved. That package is all sewn together. So to be saved simply is you hear the gospel, you give it a hearing, and then of course you're going to metanoeo, you're going to change your mind, because all your life you're told that salvation is by good deeds, by good deeds, by good deeds, by human works. You must be good. Well, we change our mind from all that nonsense. That's what repent means. It just means to change your mind. I hear the truth. I change my mind. I reject the evil that I've been inundated with all my life from every corner of society. And I reject that. And I believe in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit does a number of things of these 40 things that are identified. But his baptism, his mission is to get the gospel to the unbeliever, this unpositive volition. Now, the doctrine of heathenism, of course, we know that he also gets the gospel to those that will reject the gospel. In millions and millions of cases, unbelievers have heard the gospel and they said no. Now, we know that in every case that a human that's on negative volition hears the gospel, the answer is always the same, no. They will not believe. Even if someone from the dead stood in front of them and gave them the gospel, they still wouldn't believe. And that's the power of negative volition. But in the grace of God, many, many unbelievers get the gospel. But there is no impartiality with God. Jesus Christ died for the sins of that unbeliever. So the unbeliever is without excuse. They cannot say at the great white throne judgment, well, I never had a chance. Yeah, you did have a chance. You had equal opportunity with every other member of the human race to believe. Now, of course, the doctrine of heathenism, just to rewind the tape, morons, imbeciles, and babies before they reach the age of accountability, they're automatically saved because they didn't have a chance to exercise their volition. The volition never worked. It never was initialized. So babies, of course, don't know what's going on. When they reach God consciousness, it's initialized. Then they're going to be held responsible for their actions. Morons, of course, are never initialized, and they can be very old. When they died, it just never worked. But Christ died for their sins, and therefore we know from the doctrine of heathenism and also the doctrine of the of salvation in your book that these people are automatically saved. But back to the baptism issue, because this is so much confusion. You'll see people that believe in water baptism. If you don't get dunked in the water, you're not saved. Well, there's all sorts of issues with that. What about people in the Old Testament? They didn't get dunked in the water. You're saying that they're not saved? What about the thief on the cross? He didn't get dunked in the water. He never even said, I'm sorry. And he couldn't do any good deeds because his hands are nailed to a tree, to the cross. No, that's not a requirement for salvation. So the dry baptism that's in reference here is something, of course, that Peter knows all about. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, remember, Jesus Christ predicted the ministry, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He predicted this would come. And of course, it was witnessed by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We might turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 very quickly. I'm flipping back here. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, since we're in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts is written by Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke also wrote the book of Luke. And he was a first-class historian as well. So it says, for John baptized with water, this is a water baptism of John, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The identification of the Holy Spirit, of course, was the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That's one of the 40 things that occurs. You are put into union with Christ. You are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and you're filled, of course, at that moment by God the Holy Spirit. Now, you lose his filling the moment you sin. And most believers, let's be quite frank about all this, most believers that are saved, the first time they sin, they're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. They're still indwelt, and they're never filled again because they're on negative volition, and they don't know any Bible doctrine. They're casualties. Now, they'll be in heaven. They'll be privates for all eternity. They'll be at the lowest rank for the church age. But they'll be saved. They're already saved. And not many days hence, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost, which is the start of the church age, which occurred 10 days after Jesus made this prediction. Remember, he made this prediction right before he went up from the Mount of Olives, and that is in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the ascension. And then 10 days later, the church age began, and these believers, of course, were alive 10 days later, and they were indwelt, they were filled with God the Holy Spirit. They're now in the church age. So they went from the Old Testament dispensation into the New Testament dispensation. So 1 Peter chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, the word Pentecost means 50. It simply is 50 days from the time that Jesus rose from the dead. He was on the earth for 40 days, right, in the resurrection body. He ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later is when the church age started, on the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast, and it means 50. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Peter is there, all the other disciples are there. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So it's like having a feather from an Indian. Oh, excuse me, I'm supposed to say Native Americans. Yeah, I'm going to say Indian. It's like you having a feather on your head here, but it's a flame of fire. And everybody had a flame of fire dancing on top of their head. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. The day of Pentecost, again, a lot of Jews from the surrounding areas had come into Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And so these are bilingual Jewish people. They're trilingual in many cases. They have their native language where they come from. They all speak Hebrew. They speak Aramaic, many of them speak Greek. And so they're hearing people in Jerusalem that are speaking to them in their native language from these outlying provinces. And it amazed them. They said, well, these people don't speak my language. And these people, of course, were saying things like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So they were saying things in their language. This is a manifestation, of course, of the start of the church age. Now, when you were saved, you didn't have a flame of fire on top of your head and you didn't start speaking in tongues. In fact, the last person that spoke in tongues would be 70 AD. That's the last person that ever spoke in tongues. Tongues was a special prophecy first covered in Isaiah. Basically, Isaiah said, when you Jews hear the gospel being given to you in the language of Gentiles, know that your destruction is about near. So this tongue stuff started in 30 AD, and of course, their destruction by the Roman armies started in 66 AD when they revolted, and they were wiped out in 70 AD. The temple was burned down to the ground. That's the last time that anybody ever spoke in tongues. Peter also, of course, in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, Peter communicated this concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. We're on a roll. I'm going to Acts chapter 11. Here I go. Don't you just love Zoom? Okay, Acts chapter 11. Bear with me one second. Okay, Acts chapter 11, we're going to hit verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. The I here is Peter. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water. This is the baptism of John. Doesn't save you. They were already saved when they were dunked by John in the water. It was to identify them with the coming of the public ministry of Jesus. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this dispensation, we're royalty, we're royal family, we're going to be baptized with God the Holy Spirit. And this means that we will be indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Now, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and salvation was always the same. That's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The dry baptism of the Holy Spirit puts us into union with Christ is one of the things that it does. And this is something unique to the church age. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I should stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, the repentance, of course, means to change your mind, the gospel. And so this is the Gentile Pentecost. So the Jews had their own little Pentecost. The Gentiles had their Pentecost. And again, the start of the church age is the grand opening. And once you have a grand opening for a car dealership or a restaurant, you'd have a grand opening every week. It was used, these unusual manifestations of the baptism of the Holy Spirit were to announce the start of the church age. That's all it was. And people spoke in tongues, they healed, they prophesied, they had fire, they had miracles, all sorts of things that accompanied the grand opening of the church age. And many people were, of course, interested in, hey, what's going on? And this loud noise, this wind, all these types of activities. When you're saved, these things didn't occur because we're already in the church age. But you, too, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which means you are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, which means you have the ability to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Every time you sin, you simply rebound, you're filled again. And we're commanded to log as much time as possible being filled with God the Holy Spirit. So corresponding verse 21 to that, baptism now saves you. And just to be very clear that this is not dealing with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in terms of salvation, it says in terms of water baptism for salvation, it says not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So this is not getting dunked with water. This is the dry baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And that is the word is harupos, which means filthy or dirty. From the flesh, sarx. So this has nothing to do with water removing dirt from your flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, synodasis, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So Peter made it clear that water baptism was not in mind with his remarks about cleaning the filth off of your body. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Peter is talking about, which is unique to the church age. And so Peter makes it very clear. And again, he received this prediction from Jesus. He was there when the church age started. He knows all about it. The word conscience is used here, synodasis, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a pledge of a good conscience. Look up the doctrine of the human soul. We have a thing in there. The soul is part of the conscience. So the fact that you know, what you realize that you're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt, of course, also by God the Father and Jesus Christ himself, then this motivates you to have a good conscience. What's the conscience got to do with it? Well, the conscience is what convicts you of when you sin. And therefore, it's your barometer of when you need to rebound. And of course, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Conscience is critical. It's norms and standards. And the more you learn about the Bible, the more you learn about sin. And then, of course, the word resurrection is anastasis, which, of course, we studied the resurrection last time through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. We will receive a resurrection body, just like he has a resurrection body. And that body is fantastic. It's superior to the bodies of angels, and angels got it going on. We know that angels right now, their bodies, and I don't know if you want to use the wormhole analogy or whatever it is, speed of light has nothing on these things. Their bodies can go from outside the universe to the earth rather rapidly. We know that they have conventions and convocations in heaven from time to time. Even demons are there. And they travel back. Satan commutes. Every once in a while, he'll commute from heaven back to the earth. He has not been cast out of heaven permanently. That will occur in the middle of the tribulation. He'll never be let back in. Because remember, he's in the appellate stage of the angelic conflict. And so his eternity is already set, but God is allowing him to carry out with his objection. As we indicated, there are no mistakes with God. Everything is as it should be. God is God. Everything in your life is as it should be. Every heartache, every teardrop, every disaster, every tragedy, every malady, every infirmity, it's exactly as it should be. Comfort yourself with that. But look, if you can go like that and you're still alive, that means you've got a pulse, then God still has a plan for your life. Ooh, what's that plan? For you to continue learning Bible doctrine. There's the plan. It's irrelevant where you live, what hamburgers you eat, or a cheeseburger, or what job you have, or what hobbies you have, or how many people you help and do this and do that. That's all secondary, tertiary. The main purpose for you to live is to glorify God. And how do you glorify God? By learning the mind of Christ. There is no other way. And if God gives you the opportunity to use the Bible doctrine in your soul in a way that reaches other people, give the gospel to other people, exercise your spiritual gift, then that's wonderful. And so God uses prepared people. How do you prepare yourself? By learning Bible doctrine. So all the things that occur in your life are meant for your good. Now, if these bad things, these sufferings occur because you did it to yourself, then rebound. Then all your cursing is automatically transferred to blessing. And if the hard times continue, well, God wants them to continue. If they lighten up, well, then God wants them to lighten up. If they stay the same, well, then God wants them to stay the same. He wants you to learn Bible doctrine. So, who is at the right hand of God? That's where Jesus is right now. Deity doesn't sit. When God says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, that's doctrine, the doctrine of footstool in your Bible. That's where Jesus is right now. Now, Jesus also indwells you. He's God. But in his humanity, time is continuing. The church age is continuing. There'll come a time when the last human will believe in Christ in the church age, and then it will be shut down, and the rapture will occur. I don't know when that's going to occur, but he's gone to heaven. And it says, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. The word angels, of course, is a Greek word, angelos, and when it's translated, it means messenger, as in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. These don't refer to the beings of angels. They refer to messengers, the pastor teachers. The word is translated. What is transliterated, then it refers to these beings, these angels. Angels were created before humans, and that's what we have here. After angels, now these are fallen angels, these are demons, and authorities. The word for authorities, of course, if you have your Strong's dictionary, it is exousia, which, of course, is a term that's used for the powers of demons. And powers, we have the word powers, also dunamis, which also refers to demons in this context, have been subjected to him. The word subjective here, the doctrine of authority, the strongest word for authority is hupotasso. You would expect that's the word here, and you are right. It is hupotasso. Jesus has authority over these beings. Now, this ties up the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, because remember, just a few verses back, Peter talked about that plot that Satan had to interject these demons that could have sex with women to stop the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, that didn't work out. Now, all these, Jesus broke the back of Satan with his death on the cross, his spiritual death on the cross, and his ascension, his resurrection and ascension to heaven. It's over. The war is over. Satan is lost. We're in the mop-up campaign. Now, good news, bad news, of course. The good news is that Satan's back is broken. The bad news for you is that the mop-up campaign is what? Well, Satan geared everything at Jesus primarily before Jesus came to stop him from coming in the flesh. And he did that many, many different ways. And when Jesus was on the earth, he threw everything at Jesus to get him to sin. Didn't work. Now that Jesus is gone, he's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Who's left? Yeah, you and me. And so all the guns of Satan are now turned on the believer. Now, who do you think Satan has an interest in? Believers that don't respond to Bible doctrine or believers that do respond to Bible doctrine? Yeah, we've already studied that Satan is like a lion that roars and goes around, prowls around, looking for someone to devour, as Peter has already told us. So fight the demons. And you can do that, of course, by taking in Bible doctrine. And we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Satan can't do anything to you. They can do bumps in the nights or whatever it is, all a bunch of nonsense. They can't touch a hair on your head at all. And, of course, if you fail as a human, and you will, Satan is always right there to take credit for it. You know how arrogant people do. They always take credit. They never take responsibility when things go wrong. But if something goes right in their plan, they take credit for it immediately. No, your greatest enemy is not Satan or his demons, it's you. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, of course, gives us a further rundown of who these things are. Let's just do that real quick because we got a couple of minutes left. Ephesians, of course, is the book in the Bible that has the most concentrated degree of Bible doctrine. This is advanced Bible doctrine. Graduate Studies is in the book of Ephesians, written by Paul, and he wrote it, of course, when he was in prison. So God turned his fiasco into great blessing. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm looking at my Bible here. You remember that wonderful verse in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, about the armor of God. But I want to go over to verse 13. Well, we'll do 11 down to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil's got lots of schemes. How do you stand firm? What's the armor of God? Well, Bible doctrine is various manifestations. For our struggle, this is you and me, humans that are alive right now, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, these are the same words that are used here by Peter. The powers, the dunamis, the authorities, these angels. That's what the struggle's against. Because their goal is to get you to sin, to get you off track. Well, not necessarily to sin, because remember the doctrine of human good and evil. Human good is also evil. They might just say, well, we don't need to get this person to sin. What does it get him into human good? And human good, of course, is a distraction. Human good doesn't save anybody, and human good will not advance you spiritually. Divine good is wonderful. That's agathos. And every time you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, you're engaging in divine good, even if you get a cup of cold water to somebody. Everything you do is divine good if you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. So Satan has a scheme. His mission is to distract believers. Sometimes he does it with great prosperity. In fact, if you're really honest with yourself, when are you less interested in Bible doctrine? When things are going well for you or when things are going bad for you? Well, if you're like most humans, you're honest with yourself. Oh God, help me. when things are going bad, then you want to study Bible doctrine. You want the full realm of Bible doctrine. I want everything right now. I want all those doctrines in that wonderful Bible doctrine book, and I want to download it into my brain right now. I want to learn the full realm of everything. Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Bible doctrine is taken in a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow. You build on it. You build a house. Look up the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul. It's built. And the analogies, of course, in the Bible are numerous. One of the favorite analogies is you start out as a baby. Paul uses this analogy. Peter uses the analogy. You grow up to a child. From a child, you go to a teenager. From a teenager, you go to a young adult. From a young adult, you go to a middle-aged adult. And then you go to an orph. That's an old folks. And you grow up. Same way with your spiritual life. You're not going to get it all in one setting. And of course, many people say, well, I studied Bible doctrine for a week. And it doesn't work. I'm still a miserable person. I can't use the problem-solving devices. I don't have the fruit of the Spirit. I don't have the sense of well-being. I don't have a personal sense of destiny. I don't have a grace orientation to life. Everything upsets me. Well, no, Bible doctrine works fine. You don't work. That's the problem. You've got to study Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. As our Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Bible doctrine. And of course, you eat every day. I know I do. Eat a couple times a day. So Bible doctrine is to be taken in every day. Now, the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, because if you don't stay on top of it, you will forget the Bible doctrine that you retain in your soul. Remember the eight R's. The eight R's, the goal is to have retention of Bible doctrine. Once you retain Bible doctrine, then you're going to get a test of that Bible doctrine that you retain in your soul. And then the test, of course, you will use the recall of Bible doctrine in your soul. You can recall it because it's there. You respond to the test, and that's those two R's in the tandem. And then, of course, that equals rewards, because you passed the test. And God will allow you to be tested, 1 Corinthians. He will not allow you, however, to be tested beyond what you're able to be tested. So if you want baby tests, well, then just be a baby. But of course, your rewards will be limited to how far you go along that sliding scale to reach maturity. How far does God want you to go? He wants every believer to be a 4-star general, another analogy, military rank. He wants everybody to grow up. But of course, why doesn't everybody grow up? They don't want it. Why don't they want? Got me. What's more important in this world than learning the mind of Christ to reach maturity? You are created by God. That's your creator. That's your father. Don't you want to do what your father wants you to do? Most people, oh, yes, 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 yes. Okay, you can't scam God. If you're saying yes, 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 are you studying Bible doctrine? And of course, right now across this country, we have a lot of hysteria, a lot of fear about this China virus thing. People are falling apart, doing this, doing that. Well, if you got Bible doctrine in your soul, nothing. Well, you take whatever precautions are around, but of course, it's hard to know what precautions, because they keep giving you disinformation all the time, particularly when you're in a political year. Wear a mask, don't wear a mask. Do this, do that. And we're all dying. You're not going anywhere. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can take you out of this world until God takes you out. And if God wants to take you out, I don't care how many gloves you wear, how many face masks you wear, how much you social distance or sit in your closet counting turnips, you're dead. You're gone. Remember, God controls history. You are a child of God. Nothing will take you out until it's God's timing. Now, we studied this doctrine of timing before and life before. Remember that wonderful verse in Ecclesiastes? Why should you be an idiot? Grab a hold of the one thing, which is a long life, which everybody wants, and grab a hold of the other thing, which is Bible doctrine, and you'll get them both. If you study Bible doctrine, you will live a long life. That's a promise of God. God can't lie. Now, there are some exceptions, of course, but the exceptions, that's not the rule. The exceptions, God calls special people for special circumstances, and they might die young or a little earlier. But the vast majority of humans that take advantage of Bible doctrine, you will live a long life, and I don't care how many viruses are around. or how many redheads that you encounter, or fast cars, you're not going to die. Okay. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, we have closed out this verse, this chapter. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these critical things that we have learned. We thank you, Father, that you have predestined us to greatness. And the only thing that stops us, of course, is ourselves. Challenge us to move forward, compatible with your will. In Christ's name, amen.